We're going to be in several different passages in Scripture this morning, so I don't have a particular text to invite you to turn to, but we are going to be talking this morning about fathers, since it's Father's Day. According to history, the first Father's Day in the United States was celebrated in 1910 in the state of Washington, but it wasn't until 1972 that it actually became an official holiday in the United States. It's relatively recent history. And according to studies, about three-fourths of Americans celebrate Father's Day. And they spend about one-third less on Father's Day than they do on Mother's Day. And while the most common gift for Mother's Day is flowers, the most common gift on Father's Day is a meal out or a tie. Sometimes both. But as with Mother's Day, as Pastor Jim mentioned when he was praying, Father's Day is not a celebratory occasion for everyone. For some, Father's Day is a reminder of the loss of a father, and particularly if a father has passed away within the past year and it's the first Father's Day since his passing, it can be a painful day. For some, Father's Day is a reminder of a strained relationship with a father. Maybe there was even an absentee father in someone's life, and Father's Day is actually just a painful reminder of what could have been. Others, perhaps, Father's Day is somewhat painful because maybe a father realizes he's not been the father he should have been. So this morning I am going to talk about fathers, and I'm going to talk specifically about the role that fathers play, but I do want to be mindful of the fact that for some of you this is maybe not a pleasant subject. And so I pray that if you're in that situation, that if you need encouragement today, that you would find it. If you need conviction today, that you would experience it. And that if you're in a position where you need to or have the opportunity to reconcile a relationship with your father, or if you were a father with your children, that you would take the opportunity to do that and mend that relationship. But regardless of how you may feel about Father's Day, it is an annual reminder for us of the role that fathers play in our lives, or maybe I should say the role that fathers should play in our lives, they're supposed to play in our lives, in the lives of their children. And it is a significant role. It's designed to be a significant role. It's a God-ordained role for fathers. In 2014, Joe Carter wrote this. He says, "In Scripture, the word father is found more than 1,100 times. Yet in America, it's becoming increasingly harder to find a father in the home. According to the U.S. Census Bureau, 24 million children in America, that's one out of three, now live in a home in which the biological father is absent. Increasing father involvement in their children's lives is one of the most important ways to address material and spiritual poverty in this country. One way we can do that is to reiterate the importance of fathers and the difference their presence makes. Almost every study conducted in the social sciences confirms what the Bible teaches. Fathers matter." Several years ago, I did a Mother's Day message called The Influence of Mom, and I used mom as an acrostic. And this morning, I'm going to do the same thing using the letters in dad as an acrostic. So this morning, we'll focus on dads, just like that message focused on moms. But just as with that message, what I'm saying today is not exclusive to dads. So if you're not a dad, doesn't mean you can tune out or, you know, you're free to leave at this time. I'd invite you to stay and listen to what we're going to say. But if you take those two messages together, the influence of mom, the influence of dad, I think combined they give you a very robust image or idea of the biblical role that parents are supposed to play. So the first D this morning, we talk about the influence of dad. The first D is discipline. Discipline is not a word that many of us are very fond of, not a word that we particularly like, and we certainly don't like being on the receiving end of it, but discipline is an important and a biblical responsibility for fathers. We live in a culture in which parental discipline is increasingly undermined and challenged. Sadly, we live in a culture where it's not uncommon for parental discipline to be absent completely. In 2010, the British newspaper The Daily Mail reported this. It says, 1 in 4 parents will not discipline their children for fear of upsetting them. Researchers found that both mothers and fathers shy away from telling off their children because they don't want to be seen as unfair or too strict. 1/3 of parents admitted avoiding keeping their children in check in public because they didn't want others to think they were being too harsh. Now, don't misunderstand me, okay? There is certainly a way, or multiple, many ways, really, in which discipline can be done inappropriately. All right, it is certainly possible for things to be done that are absolutely wrong, that are supposedly done in the name of discipline. And I don't want to get into semantics, but I actually much prefer the word discipline over punishment. I think they have different connotations, and discipline has a positive connotation. The purpose of discipline is to teach, to help learn why what was done is not appropriate and what could and should be done differently in the future. But while there are wrong ways to administer discipline, it is also wrong to administer no discipline at all. I want you to hear me on this, and I want you to make no mistake, because if you are going to parent according to God's design, not disciplining your children cannot be an option. Now, how do I know this? Well, you look in the scripture, we're going to look at several passages, but I'd invite you first to look at Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. I'm going to look at verses 4 through 7. The writer here says, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. Verses 5 and 6 there in Hebrews 12, those are quoting directly from Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. What we see here in Hebrews and there in Proverbs is that God disciplines his children. And he does it because he loves us. We live in a world today where the prevailing attitude tends to be, especially among young people, if you love me, you'll let me do whatever I want. The exact opposite is true. The exact opposite is true. The parental response to that should be, no, it's because I love you, I will not let you do whatever you want. See, God knows better than we do. God knows what's in our best interest. God teaches us accordingly. He guides us accordingly. And when necessary, that means that he will apply discipline in our lives. And parents, especially when their children are younger, parents know better than their children. They know from experience, they know from their lifetime of knowledge, what's healthy, what's safe, what's appropriate, and it is their responsibility to teach and guide their parents accordingly. And Scripture gives a number of instructions about parental responsibility, and particularly in the area of disciplining children, but let's look at a couple. In Proverbs chapter 22, in fact, Proverbs is full of instruction about parenting. But in Proverbs chapter 22, verse 15, it says, folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives it far from him. In the next chapter, Proverbs 23, verses 13 and 14, it says, do not withhold discipline from a child. If you strike him with a rod, he will not die. If you strike him with a rod, you will save his soul from Sheol. Now consider Proverbs 19, 18. Turn back a page or two. Proverbs 19, 18. I want to read you this actually from the New Living Translation. It says, discipline your children while there is hope. Otherwise, you will ruin their lives. And I said, that's the New Living Translation, but it says, discipline your children while there is hope. Otherwise, you will ruin their lives. Joseph Benson, a commentator from many years ago, said this. He says, forbear not to give children due and necessary correction through a foolish and destructive pity, excited by his tears and cries. For it is better he should cry under thy rod than under the sword of the magistrate, or, which is more to be feared, that of divine vengeance. Then one more Proverbs passage. Turn back a few more pages. Proverbs 13. Proverbs 13, 24, a familiar passage, no doubt, to many. Whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. Now, I don't want to get into a discussion of the word rod here, and I don't want to get into a discussion of spanking or not spanking or what form of discipline and all that. That's another topic for another time and a conversation for another time. But the point of these verses is, and particularly what you see here in 24, it says here that if you do not discipline your children, you hate them. Now, I don't know anyone who would profess to be a loving parent who would also say, I hate my kids. Nobody would say that. Now, there's certainly times where we may hate what they're doing, right? But no parent would ever say, I hate my children, should ever say, I hate my children. But how many times does that first part happen? In fact, I can tell you honestly, I have heard parents say to me, basically what Joseph Benson is getting at here in that part that I read you, I have heard parents say, I love my children too much to discipline them. That you are wrong. I'm sorry, but you're wrong. If that's your attitude, you do not understand what love means. If your mindset is that you love your children too much to discipline them, you really love yourself too much. You're unwilling to put yourself in the uncomfortable position of doing the uncomfortable thing at the moment for the best interest of your child in the long run. Now, we could look at a lot of examples in Scripture of fathers who did not effectively discipline their children. I'm going to look at just a couple for the sake of time. If you turn to 1 Samuel chapter 2. 1 Samuel chapter 2. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, we have a description of the horrific ways in which Hophni and Phinehas, who were the sons of Eli, disobeyed God. And they profaned the office of priest, and they sinned blatantly against God. And if you're in 1 Samuel chapter 2, if you take a look at verse 17, it says, thus the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. And then the next chapter, chapter 3, there's a continuation of this account, and it's an account that many of us have no doubt heard from childhood, this story of Samuel and the calling of Samuel. It's a very popular story in Sunday school classes for children, probably complete with flannel graph. And Samuel is asleep, and he hears someone calling his name, and he goes in to see if it's Eli, and he says, I didn't call you, go back to sleep. And the second time, I didn't call you, go back to sleep. Right, and then he realizes it's the Lord calling, and Eli tells Samuel, lie down, if he calls you, say, speak, Lord, your servant hears. And in verse 13 of 1 Samuel chapter 3, what we see is, it says, I declare to him that I am about to punish this house forever. This is the Lord speaking here. I declare to him that I am about to punish this house forever for the iniquity that he knew. He here is Eli. Because his sons were blaspheming God, and he did not restrain them. So what we see here is that Eli knew what his sons were doing, and he didn't do anything about it. He didn't restrain them. He didn't discipline them. He didn't remove them from being in a position where they could do what they were doing. They were behaving in a terrible way, and Eli didn't do anything. Other translations of this passage render the last part of that verse I just read, where it says he did not restrain them. Other translations use the words rebuke or discipline. He did not discipline his sons. Now go forward several chapters to, really you got to go to the next book, but go to 2 Samuel chapter 13. 2 Samuel 13. Here we have an example of David and David's son, Amnon. And in this account, I'm not going to read you the particulars of it. It's a vivid and horrific account, actually, of what David's son Amnon does to his sister Tamar. But if you look at verse 21 in that chapter, what does it say? This is 2 Samuel chapter 13, verse 21. When King David heard all of these things is what Amnon had done to Tamar, you see in the preceding verses. When King David heard all of these things, he was very angry. Okay, so David hears what's going on. He hears what has happened, and it says he's angry. Now, many English translations stop right there. I would guess, if I were to ask for a show of hands, those of you who have a Bible open, probably all of you would say that that is where that verse ends for you, that it goes right from there into verse 22 and says, but Absalom spoke to Amnon neither good nor bad. But you may also have a footnote. And if you check and see if you have a Bible that includes such things, you may well see that the Dead Sea Scrolls and the Septuagint include an ending to that verse that is not often included in most English translations. And it says this. I'm going to read the whole verse so you get the full context, okay? When King David heard all of these things, he was very angry, but he would not punish his son Amnon because he loved him since he was his firstborn. Now, if you don't know what happened in chapter 13 of 2 Samuel, I encourage you to read that later so you understand what's going on here. Because by understanding that, you will understand how ridiculous it is that David did nothing. That David, well, he's my firstborn son. You know, I don't want to upset him. I don't want to do anything. Man, I'm really mad at what he did, but you know, it's Amnon. This is a great example of David not having a spine. Now, David, we know Scripture says a man after God's own heart, but we also know that that does not mean David was perfect. David made some huge mistakes, and this is among the top. He did not discipline Amnon for what he did. And if you don't know the story, you read it in its entirety, you'll see exactly what happened in the end, how it played out. And trust me when I say it did not end well for anyone involved. And David's failure to discipline his children is not limited to this instance. If we were to go back to 1 Kings, look at 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 6, you would see about a different one of his sons, about Adonijah. It says, his father, King David, had never disciplined him at any time, even by asking, why are you doing that? 1 Kings 1, verse 6, check that out. David was such a wimp when it came to disciplining his children that he never even said to Adonijah, why are you doing that? Well, that situation did not end well either. But listen to what Matthew Henry said in commenting on that verse. He said, indulgent parents are often chastised with disobedient children. Indulgent parents are often chastised with disobedient children. Now, we could spend a lot more time talking about why it's necessary to discipline your children. We could talk about guidelines on disciplining your children. Those would be valuable conversations to have at another time. But there is study after study after study, and I don't care how secular you want to get in looking at it, study after study that tells us exactly what the Bible says, that children need discipline. I remember a number of years ago when I was when I was administrator of Children's Home in Virginia, I was at a large conference of other leaders, executives, administrators of a children's home, and we were being addressed by one of the country's leading researchers on children who commit violent crimes. He'd been to all of the places where children have, you know, committed school shootings or killed their parents, and he had interviewed those who had not killed themselves after the fact and so forth. And you know what he said? He tells us, he's setting this up, he's describing all of these things that he has researched and all the findings that he has come, the conclusions that he's reached, and he says, and here is the bottom line, he says, the most important thing for children is consistent, loving discipline over time. And I thought to myself, if only somebody would have thought of that before. Now, I'm being somewhat sarcastic there, but it's interesting, is it not, that the world thinks it comes up with these great ideas. It's all right here. It's exactly what God said. Discipline your children. Godly parenting must include disciplining your children. Now, we got the unpleasant D out of the way, okay? So let's move on. The A is affection. This is maybe the counterbalance, if you will, to discipline. Now, and the discipline, remember, it is to be done in love, right? And I would insert a caveat on the idea of discipline that for those of us who do have a temper, it is a good idea not to discipline our children while we are very angry. Don't avoid discipline, but there's nothing wrong with saying, I will deal with this later. Because there is no merit in going way overboard in the midst of being upset. And you can do more harm than good in that situation. But let's talk about affection, right? Children are desperate for affection. Again, you'll find study after study, and I don't care how secular you get, they will say that children need affection from their parents and especially from their fathers. One example, a 2013 study from the National Academy of Sciences. This was completed by a group at UCLA. It was a really long title. I'll spare you the title of the study, but a short synopsis of it said that loving kindness is critical at every stage of life. Well, again, right, it's like, well, if somebody would have thought of that before. It took till 2013 for UCLA scientists to figure that out. But the report's findings suggest that parental warmth and affection protect one against the harmful effects of toxic childhood stress. In 2015, Notre Dame did a study that said children who receive affection from their parents are happier as adults. There was an article a few years ago on a parenting website that began this way. It says, we all live busy, stressful lives and have endless concerns as parents, but it's clear that one of the most important things we need to do is stop and give our kids a big, loving squeeze. Research over the past decade highlights the link between affection in childhood and health and happiness in the future. Stop and give our kids a big loving squeeze, all right? So teens that are in here right now, when your parents hug you later today, you're welcome. And I know you're going to be like, ah. Because that's what I get from my teens, right, when I do that. But this, of course, is not confined to studies that have been conducted in recent years, right? Back in 1977, Ross Campbell wrote a book called How to Really Love Your Children, or Really Love Your Child. He said this, parents failing to provide for the basic emotional needs of their children by showing unconditional love. Parents are failing, he said, to provide for the basic emotional needs of their children by showing unconditional love. Now, in Mark chapter 10, verse 16, it says that Jesus took the children in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. Right, this is another very familiar passage. Right, Jesus says, let the children come to me. Do not hinder them. In verse 16, it says, he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. Jesus showed physical affection to children. And there are many places in the Bible where we could see that kind of instruction, the importance of genuine love within the family. Proverbs 15, verse 17. Proverbs 15, 17 says, "Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a fattened ox and hatred with it." Right now, we live in beef country, right? And there may be some of you out there thinking, yeah, I don't know. I'm not sure I agree with that here. But the writer of this proverb says, you'd be better off eating dandelion greens with love than a big porterhouse steak with hatred. That's how important love is. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and in Romans chapter 1, if you look in both those passages, 2 Timothy 3 and in Romans 1, you'll see a listing, a descriptor of descriptors that describe ungodly behavior. In both of those passages, you will find that one of the characteristics of ungodliness is unloving. Unloving. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul is writing. First Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 11. Paul says, "For you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father does in dealing with his own children." So the instruction here, Paul is saying, this is how fathers deal with their children. This is how I'm writing to you, because it's the same kind of way, the same kind of behavior, the same kind of attitude that a father should have to his children. Scripture, of course, assumes a loving relationship, an affectionate, caring relationship between a father and his children. Psalm chapter 103, verse 13. If you look at that verse, Psalm 103, verse 13. Psalm 103, 13 says, "As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him." The New Living Translation on that verse, it reads like this: "The Lord is like a father to his children, tender and compassionate to those who fear him." So again, it's the presumption, right? It's supposing, presuming that this is how a father behaves with his children. Albert Barnes commented on that passage like this: "God often compares himself with a father. And it's by carrying out our ideas of what enters into the parental character that we get our best conceptions of the character of God." Now, the inverse of that is that this is also why it is very hard for some people to see God as loving, because their knowledge of their earthly father is the exact opposite. And there are some people who say, well, if God is like my father, then I want nothing to do with him. But see, God isn't really like your father. He is the perfect father. He is a good, good father, right, as the lyrics of the song say. He is perfect. And when we allow our experiences with our earthly fathers to taint our understanding of who God is, we're doing a real disservice to God. Joey Cochran is a pastor, and he wrote an article called "Godly Parenting Isn't Really Godly If It Lacks Affection." And he says this: "Giving your kids plentiful affection is no guarantee for their healthy, productive, or carefree life. Neither should that be the aim. That's actually shortchanging them of something far better. Heaping affection has a much richer aim. That aim is to prepare them for God's love. When we smother our kids with the comforting blanket of love and affection," he says, "their hearts are being prepared for receiving God's love and affection. We're tilling the soil of their heart to prepare for the implanted word of God. That's the chief aim in our affection, to give them the gospel." You see, when we as fathers are showing affection to our children, we are modeling for them the love that God has for us. God does not only love us when we do what we're told. God does not only love us when we check off all the boxes, when we get everything right, because guess what? We don't ever get everything right. But God loves us anyway. It's an unconditional love. Now, as we've already seen, it's because he loves us, he disciplines us, right? But it's also because he loves us that God lavishes his love on us. He wraps us in affection. Now, just like with discipline, we could spend a lot more time talking about affection, including different ways that affection can be shown, and we don't have time to do that right now. But I would like to add this before we move on. While affection is not limited to physical touch, I would suggest that affection must include physical touch. And I know sometimes for us as fathers, that can be difficult. Some guys just aren't very touchy-feely. But I'll just repeat what I said. I would suggest to you that appropriate affection must include physical touch. It could just be a knuckle bump, or it could be a pat on the back. But if you never, fathers, if you never touch your children except in anger, you're not showing godly love to your children. Finally, the second D in our acrostic for dad is die to self. Die to self. Scripture is full of instruction for believers about the importance of dying to self. Paul tells us in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In Luke 14, Jesus said, if anyone loves me, anyone comes after me, he must hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, and yes, even his own life, or he cannot be my disciple. And we could go on about what it means to die to self. I think you understand the gist of what that looks like. And Jesus is not talking specifically in those verses about parenting, okay? But the principle applies. Now, for a father, what does that mean? For a father to die to self, what does that look like? What is the application of that biblical teaching to fatherhood? Well, it means, fathers, that we resist the urge to be too tired or too busy to give time and attention to our children. Dying to self means that sometimes we forego watching the game or the news because our children need our attention. Dying to self means that once in a while we watch her favorite cartoon instead of your favorite show. It might even mean getting down on the floor and having a tea party. Been there, done that. Dying to self means that when your child develops an interest that could not possibly be of less interest to you, you take an interest in it anyway. And you support it, and you pay attention to it. And you actually pay attention when they're talking to you about it. Dying to self also means that we do not project our own dreams and unfulfilled visions of grandeur on our children. My son is not my chance to redo all the stuff I didn't do when I was a kid. Puritan leader Richard Baxter said this, self is the most treacherous enemy and the most insinuating deceiver in the world. Of all other vices, it is both the hardest to find out and the hardest to cure. And Baxter is right. Now, he was not talking specifically about fatherhood when he said that. But it's easy to see how self manifests itself in the lives of fathers. See, a father may have worked very hard all day, and he may come back home, and he may want nothing more than to just be a couch potato when he gets back in the house. But dying to self means he's not going to do that. It means he will spend time with and invest in his children and his wife. He may have earned the bulk of the family's income, and he may not have a problem with spending it on whatever he wants. But because he's died to self, he will not spend it frivolously on things that are not in the best interest of his family. There's no denying the fact that fatherhood is expensive, right? And I don't just mean dollar-wise expensive, although that's certainly true. But it's expensive in terms of energy and time and priorities. Dying to self means, quite simply, we cannot be godly fathers and put ourselves first. We cannot be godly fathers and put ourselves first. John MacArthur wrote a book called Successful Christian Parenting, and he wrote this in that book. He says, if you want to exasperate your children, simply make them feel unwanted. Make them feel as if they're standing in the way of things you would like to do. He's not, by the way, giving that as a recommendation. That's an instruction of exactly what we should not do. I like the movie Mary Poppins. I'm sure that many, if not all of you in here, have seen the classic Disney movie Mary Poppins. But at the beginning of that movie, George Banks, who is the father of Jane and Michael, does not demonstrate being a good dad. Now, when the movie comes to an end, right at the end of the movie, he redeems himself by fixing a kite, and he goes to the park, and he's flying it with his children. And he's a great example there at the end. But in the beginning of that movie, George Banks is a terrific example of a father who is totally focused on himself. In fact, there's a scene early in the movie where he comes home from work, and he sings a song called The Life I Lead. Right? And you're probably all thinking about it in your mind now, right? He comes home from work and he's singing this song, and I'm not going to sing it to you, don't worry, right? But there's a line there in the song. He says, it's 6:03 and the heirs to my dominion are scrubbed and tubbed and adequately fed. So I pat them on the head and send them off to bed. How lordly is the life I lead. That's not dying to self, right? But that was George Banks' extent of his interaction with his kids. He comes home from work at 6. He walks in the door at 6:01. The kids are ready for bed, pats him on the head. See ya. Get out of my way. I got other stuff to do. That's not dying to self. That's not how parents and fathers in particular are to behave towards their children. That is a self-centeredness that is the exact opposite of how fathers should be with their kids. Now, time really has necessitated us looking at these, really just skimming over them, right? We've not been able to dig deeply into any of these three things. But I hope that I've at least given you a foundational understanding of the importance of discipline and of affection and of dying to self. And I want to close with this, and I want you, especially fathers, I want you to think about this. After you've heard this message, dads, you are either feeling convicted, or you're feeling confirmed, or maybe a little of both. Maybe you're feeling some conviction of some things that you are not doing or that you need to be doing differently, or maybe you're feeling some confirmation that, yeah, that's why I do those things. That's why I interact that way with my kids. But one way or the other, you can't leave here this morning and just let it go. It can't be in one ear and out the other. Because whichever it was, whether you're feeling confirmed or convicted, we as fathers, we have an opportunity to impact our children in a way that no one else has. And the question that we have to ask ourselves is, how are we going to handle that responsibility? We must not allow this opportunity that God has entrusted to us to pass us by. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you are a good, good father. That you are the perfect example of what a loving father should be. And I know that I often fall woefully short of your design for how I am to parent my children. And I know that every father who is listening to this message would have to say the same thing, because we're all fallen sinners and we all struggle with self-centeredness and frustration and so many other things that get in the way of doing it the way we should. But we thank you for the encouragement of your word, the instruction that it is. We thank you for the privilege of being fathers. And I pray that you would help each of us to each of us who are fathers, to seek to be the fathers that you have called us to be. That we would study your word, that we would seek to understand how it applies in our lives, and specifically how it applies to the way that we parent our children. And I pray that when we mess up, that we will make it right, that we would not be too proud to admit to our children that we didn't handle that the way we should have. And I pray, too, that we will always love our children. No matter what they do, no matter how disappointed we may be in the moment with a choice they made or an action that they've made, that we will never stop loving them, because you never stop loving us. Thank you so much for the gift of your Son and for your unconditional love that you have lavished upon us. It's in the name of your Son, Jesus, that we pray. Amen.
Let's stand and sing together number 535 in your hymnal, A Christian Home, 535. We'll remain standing then for the benediction. Oh, give us homes built firm upon the Savior, where Christ is head and counselor and guide, where every child is taught his love and favor, and gives his heart to Christ the crucified. How sweet to know that though his footsteps waver, his faithful Lord is walking by his side. Oh, give us homes with godly fathers, mothers, who always place their hope and trust in him, whose tender patience turmoil never bothers, whose calm and courage trouble cannot dim. A home where each finds joy in serving others, and love still shines though days be dark and grim. O Lord our God, our homes are thine forever. We trust to thee their problems, toil, and care. Their bonds of love no enemy can sever. If thou art always Lord and Master there, be thou the center of our least endeavor. Be thou our guest, our hearts and homes to share.
Paul ends 2 Corinthians 13 this way: the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.